Ethan During, really appreciate your beautiful special music. After the flood, God began working with a man that we all know quite well, Abraham. In verse 2 of Genesis 12, God promises Abraham a very special promise. God told Abraham there in Genesis 12 and verse 2, he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And while Abraham at that time didn't even have a single child, he believed God and had faith in God. And we've talked about this before, that faith is not just a belief, but it has to be an action. And Abraham had real faith. God would tell him to leave everything he had, to leave his place of birth, to leave his family, to leave his status, to leave his home, and he'd go. God would tell him to travel here or travel there, and there he'd go. He would obey. He followed God because God was his master of his life. In chapter 14 of Genesis, war breaks out in the land under the kings of that land around where Abraham lives, and his nephew Lot gets caught up into the actions of those surrounding king, and Lot is actually taken captive, and so is his wife and his children, his daughters, and they took his possessions and that had value, his animals. I wonder how we would feel if one of our family members was in that situation, had been taken. That's how Abraham, the situation Abraham was in. One of the individuals ended up escaping, all under God's design to get the word back to Abraham to tell him that his nephew Lot had been taken. And Abraham puts together an army of 318 trained men, and they go after and they attack those who had taken Lot. They get him and his family back. And I find it interesting what comes after that in the narrative. After Abraham had returned Lot from temporary captivity that he and his family had been taken, we find in Genesis 14 and verse 18 that we're introduced for the very first time in the Bible to Melchizedek, king of Salem. Melchizedek is a Hebrew word that comes from two different Hebrew words brought together. One is king, and the second is righteousness. Then he's also called in the same spot the king of Salem. We know that Salem means peace. So he is both the king of righteousness and the king of peace, this individual. Now, if we would take the time to turn to Hebrews 7, verse 3, we'd find that this individual, Melchizedek, is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning nor of days nor end of life. And from all these titles, these positions, these descriptions, we conclude that this is the very God being that would later become a human and be known to us as Jesus Christ. And here he is speaking with Abraham in this important moment. And this king of righteousness and peace brings out something that I found interesting this week when I was looking at this, something I hadn't noticed before. Now, I don't believe it's an accident that God includes this detail. I don't believe that's how God works. I believe every word is meant to be included in the Bible just as it is. And so I conclude that the purpose of what this king of Salem brings out here is important. In verse 18 of Genesis 14, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Now, at this time of year especially, we're very familiar with those two symbols, the bread and the wine. Now, in this story, we're not told what day it is. We're not told what time of day it is. And skipping over into chapter 15, the very next chapter begins with a simple statement after these things. So it's a close timing. It's right after these things. So after that time where Melchizedek brings out the bread and the wine and Abraham pays tithes to him, after these things, the Lord comes to Abraham in a vision. And he tells Abraham, do not be afraid, Abraham or Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I'll share with you personally that this year my family's gone through quite a bit, and this phrase, I am your shield, has never meant more to me in my life. I've never prayed for God to be my shield more than I have in this past year. And God was. Last night we memorialized how God watches over his people. He is our shield. Abraham reminds the Eternal that while he has promised to make him a great nation, there's a problem. I have no children. I have no natural heirs. How are you going to do this? And verse 4, kind of skipping through the story, God tells him, it's not going to be someone in your household that isn't your blood. He says, one that comes from your own body shall be your heir. And in verse 5, then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And it says he believed the Lord, and he, the Eternal, accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. God promised that this childless man was going to have descendants like the stars of the sky, and that the land he was literally standing on would become his, and those descendants land after him. Now, he believed God, he had faith, and in this moment, the Eternal accepts him as one who did right because of this faith. Now, as a side note, you can just kind of take down a side note here that in the book of Galatians, it talks about how this, even before circumcision or the sign of the covenant, it was through his faith that Abraham already had a relationship with God. Circumcision would later become an outward sign of the relationship, but that would come later. Here, the relationship was already first established through faith and not the other way around. But here, God does something really special. God binds himself to a promise to Abraham. Now, in the Bible, when it talks about somebody making a covenant, you may know this already, but it literally means to cut a covenant. And here we see that God asks Abraham to bring a heifer, a female goat, a ram, all of them that are 3 years old, also a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And the Eternal cuts the cow, the goat, and the ram in half and separates those two pieces. Now, normally when somebody in this time frame was making a covenant, what they would do is both people would walk between those cut pieces of animal that are laid open. And essentially what that is a symbol of and what they're saying by walking together between this is whatever agreement or covenant they just made, let it be done to me as what has happened to these animals if I break this covenant I just made. What's interesting here, though, is Abraham isn't asked to join God in walking between these symbols. Abraham never walks between them at all because there were no conditions placed on Abraham as part of this covenant. This was God making a covenant to Abraham. Now, again, we are given, here we're given a timestamp. It's sunset. The sun is just setting. Now, God would cause a deep sleep to fall on Abraham. And notice the covenant that God makes with Abraham, verse 13 of Genesis 15. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now, commentaries will bring out that this 400 time frame isn't the amount of time that they would be enslaved, but goes back to the statement of that they would be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And as Abraham's family sojourns through the land of Canaan and Egypt, and you can go online and Google this, there's charts that will show you how these 400 years or 430 years are calculated, but we won't go into that today. That's not today's focus. But notice your descendants, they're going to be strangers in a land that's not theirs. They will serve them and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. Another promise. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So whatever God was doing through with the Amorites, what he was looking for them to do has not yet come. So he's being merciful and patient with them and just and fair. But he says in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Now, in your and my generation, we typically count a generation something like 30 years, but not in the old times. I mean, these forefathers lived into their hundreds of years old, and it was common to consider a generation 100 years kind of a lifetime. So we're talking about, 400 years, four people's lifetimes in that sense before they would come back to this promised land. But again, I want to pause for a moment. I want to notice that this is God's plan. This is God's plan right from the very beginning. Abraham hasn't even had a single child yet that is of his own blood. No descendant. And it's not like we see that, Abraham's future descendants, they kind of get off track, they get sideways, things go astray, they end up falling into captivity under Egypt, they lose everything, they become slaves. That's not what we see. No, we see that God's plan from the very beginning, before he ever gave Abraham even a child, was to become slaves and be afflicted under an evil master. And then God would save them. He would bring them out. And not only that, God promised them when he brought them out, to bring them out wealthy, with great possessions, to have a great future. The question is why? Why would God work through this way, this plan? He had all choices ahead of him. God could have done it any number of ways. If the Eternal can orchestrate all the events that are about to take place and all the plagues that would be poured out, certainly he could have come up with another plan that didn't involve them being slaves. That's meant to tell us something. This is exactly how God wanted these events to go. God knew that the reality of the world that you and I live in today, and that reality of all of mankind ever since the garden, is the reality of a world enslaved. It's the reality that came from an evil, rebellious angel in a human world that chose him to lead and rule over their lives. Now, I'm going to just talk about the elephant in the room for a moment. Talking about slavery is difficult. Even as I worked on this sermon, I think that is the part of it that I struggled the most under. Even saying the word slavery out loud conjures up emotions, feelings, pain, and in various ways to various people. And the closer somebody was to the terrible practice of slavery and the horrible lasting effect that it has on families, races, cultures, then the more those feelings, thoughts, and pains are intense. It's not my point today to do a deep dive into the horrible practice of slavery, especially the inhumane, terrible practice of slavery that was practiced in North America starting around 1619 and continuing for hundreds of years after. I don't, though, in any way want to pull any punches from the terribleness of slavery or the terrible impact that it has had on individuals, again, families, cultures, races, and nations. Slavery is awful. And even as I type those words, slavery is awful, that feels hollow. It doesn't feel enough to talk about how awful, terrible, horrible, horrific that heinous sin really is. But the reality also is, we cannot talk about the Bible, the full Bible, without realizing that slavery is throughout the book. In fact, slavery is probably bigger throughout the book than most of us can even begin to understand. That's because most translations that you probably have on your lap realize that there was such a sensitivity to this topic when they began to translate the King James Version and the New King James Version, that they realized that this is such a sensitive topic, we're going to actually soften the words that we translate it to, not to be so on the head, on the nail, so to speak, but they would take the word that in all other writings from the Greek time was slave, and they turned it to servant, or they turned it to bondservants. But the reality in doing so obscures the true meaning of many of the passages, because servants and slaves are a very different biblical definition. A servant can go home. A servant can quit. A slave can't. If you study slavery from the beginning of mankind, you will find that most believe that it even existed pre-flood, but certainly we can find evidence of it going back to the Babylonian Assyrian empires, and certainly from Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. It's been a part of every nation on the earth, essentially. But even while saying it's been part of every nation on earth, or nearly every nation on earth, not all slavery was the same. Some forms of slavery were especially dehumanizing and inhumane, as the slavery against Black people in the 16th, 17th, and 18th century was. But while many of the world powers abolished slavery in the 1800s, many countries only still abolished slavery in the last 100 years. And the last one that I'm aware of happened just in 1980, which is still in my lifetime. Unless we think that this is a humanity problem that is already in our rearview mirror, the latest global estimates of modern slavery published show that this last year, some 50 million people are still living in modern slavery. God wants us to realize that that is the reality of the world we live in and these world conditions under Satan. Please turn with me to 1 John 5 and verse 19. 1 John 5 and verse 19. We're just going to simply read one verse. We know that we are of God, and we also know that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The New Living Translation puts the end of that, the world around us is under the control of the evil one. Throughout the Bible, God often will take what people know, and he works from that to build many object lessons to teach us a spiritual point or principle that he wants us to get very well. And so he works from what we know. God understood the reality of your and my situation is that the reality of every single person who ever lived is under the enslavement at one point in their life to Satan. And whether we ever acknowledge it, whether we even at times understood it in our life, we were slaves to an evil master. And here in Genesis 15, back in Genesis 15 where we were, God's going to allow Israel to feel the physical impact of slavery and freedom from that slavery to then understand an important lesson, and by extension, teach us an important lesson today and through these days of unleavened bread. Back in Genesis 15 and verse 17. Back in Genesis 15 and verse 17. It says, And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark. Now remember, just before this, Abraham's in a vision, but it's the day before. The sun hadn't quite set. It was getting low in the sky, but now the sun has gone down and it's dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." We'll stop reading there in Genesis. So now the sun set. It's the next day on God's calendar. And these two symbols pass through between those cut pieces of animal, smoke and fire. And if you read in commentaries, you'll often connect these two symbols to the later pillar of fire and pillar of cloud that would guide Israel out of Egypt. But again, I want to just consider the timing of these events for a moment. And I don't want to state it dogmatically, but I do want to, I think of it as a strong possibility. So I'm going to share it to you today as what I'll label interesting. At the time before Abraham was put into a deep sleep, we have Melchizedek with the symbols of bread and wine. The sun goes down. Then Abraham has this vision, and we're told again, the sun sets. And starting of the next day, on the next day of God's calendar, God makes a covenant with Abraham to give his descendants the promised land of Canaan. Could that have been this day that we're keeping here today? With yesterday being the day of Passover, the conclusion of that being bread and wine? Let's continue through the narrative. Abraham and Sarah eventually have Isaac. Isaac will eventually have Jacob, who has 12 sons. And that first son between Jacob and Rachel produces Joseph. We know that Joseph's brothers hate him. Now, Joseph may have had a lot of growing up to do. I sometimes read through those stories and go, I bet you could have handled some of that with a little more tact. Maybe he had some growing up to do, but the brothers also had, obviously, their character flaws. And you know the story. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers for 20 shekels. And then Joseph is miraculously risen out of slavery by God to be the second most powerful person in Egypt. And God, through Joseph, saves Egypt from famine, and Egypt prospers in an incredible way. Now, after that story concludes, Joseph brings his 70 family members, including himself, I believe, if I have that count correctly, that 70 persons of his total family come down and dwell in Egypt. And the book of Genesis ends, and then we turn to a new story in Exodus 1. And in Exodus 1, the narrative shifts. In verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." So they get away from us. Verse 11, I'm going to read through the New Living Translation. I feel like it's a little more clear. So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramesses as supply centers for the king. Verse 12, back in New King James, I'll continue reading now. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. This is the people's reality. The Israelites were now slaves under a brutal master. And he wants to break their spirits. He wants to crush them. He wants to hold them down. He wants to keep them from ever reaching their potential. He wants to bury them under oppressive work. And then in verse 14, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manners of service in the field. All their service in which they had made them serve was with rigor. And this word rigor means harshness and cruelty. Harshness and cruelty. Now, remember, as we read, this is meant to serve as a powerful spiritual lesson for you and I today. You and me today. For me today. Yeah. Pharaoh is a type of the anti-type Satan. Egypt is a type of this world that Satan rules over and reigns from today. We are people that Satan has enslaved, who rules over us with cruelty and harshness and wants to crush mankind's spirits and break us apart. All we have to do to look for proof of that is look at the world he's designed around us. Look at the world we live in. Anxiety and depression is shooting up at unreal rates. It's skyrocketing. Satan is driving people to the ground. People are hopeless. People are unhappy. They're trying everything. They're desperate to make sense out of an upside down world. Pharaoh then tells the midwives, and then ultimately, because the midwives won't do it, all people to kill the boys that are born to the Israelites. Kill them right after they're born, before they get strong. When I'm counseling people for baptism, I often tell them, don't think of after you get baptized, everything gets easy. Don't be surprised after you go under the water and you come back up in the next few weeks if Satan doesn't throw something at you like you've never experienced. Why? Because if Satan kills someone before they get baptized, what does he want? Really, not much. But after someone goes under the water, they make that commitment to walking this walk. They say, I'm going to live as a child of God from here on out in my life. And if Satan, after that point, can attack a babe brand new in Christ, brand new in baptism, get them off the path, get them to go a different direction, he kills a child of God. We're given insight into Satan's playbook throughout God's word, and we can anticipate through God's word, what he's going to do, and through the power of God's Holy Spirit, we can be successful. Now here in the narrative, Moses is saved from this terrible atrocity that's occurring in Egypt. He grows, and we know the rest of the Exodus story. I'm not going to rehearse that today with the plagues. So let's fast forward. We come to the Passover that we kept two nights ago. God commands them how to keep the Passover in Egypt, to spread the blood of the lamb, of that unblemished lamb above their doorposts, to stay in the homes all night and not come out as the Lord would pass over, and he would look down and he would look for the blood on the doorpost, and if he saw it, he would pass over and spare them in that home, spare them from death. And the next morning, if there was anything left, they were to destroy it and burn it. And that day, which would have been yesterday on the calendar, was a work day. They would have woken up, they would have burned all that leftover Passover, and they would have started to mobilize probably close to 2 to 3 million people. We know 600,000 men, not counting women and children. And they would have been getting their stuff, plundering the Egyptians. Let's pick up the rest of that story. We remember, though, that God promised. If God is faithful to his promise, he promised that they would come out with great possessions. Exodus 12, verse 33. And the Egyptians urged the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the words of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted him what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. Other translations say besides women and children. Verse 41, drop down to verse 41. Notice what this says. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1, we won't turn there, but it tells us that they came out at night. That would have been last night in the dark time sometime. Now, John Gill's commentary states this about verse 41 of this on the very same day. He says, which was the 15th of Nisan, which is also the 15th of Abib. It was on the 15th that the decree was made known to Abraham between the pieces. It looks as if at the close of the 430 years from the date of them exactly to the day, the children of Israel, the armies of the Lord, came out of Egypt in great order. Verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is a night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And again, we kept that last night. A night where we remembered, we memorialized what God did. That after killing the firstborn of Egypt and passing over the houses of Israel with the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the next day being again a working day, 2 to 3 million people take from the Egyptians. And then later that into the night of the 15th, they come out. And from, again, my understanding, and I won't say this is dogmatic, but it's what I understand. It appears to be the exact same night as last night, 430 years from the time that God made the covenant with Abraham, that he would have children, that his children would grow into great numbers, that they would go into slavery, that they would come out of slavery with great possession. As we memorialized that last night, we didn't do it so we could have a fabulous meal. We probably ate well last night, but that wasn't the point. The point wasn't even great conversation. The point was much bigger than that. It's much more important to remember that God never breaks his promises. That he watches over his people, even in situations we can't understand. Even when, in this case, they were in slavery, God never lost sight of his people, even through those terrible human circumstances. That he actually, in those moments, was working out a plan of salvation for all of mankind. Working out a plan of salvation for all of mankind to come out of the enslavement of this world that Satan has created. The Pharaoh of this world. Now, slavery has its lasting effects. It does here in the United States. It does in the world today. Israel had brokenness from being enslaved. Ideally, they would look to God to heal them from the terrible actions of man. And in time, God does heal. God would lead them. They would have ups and down moments. But after their Passover moment and God freeing them, God would lead them for a number of days. Now, at that moment, they've come out of Egypt. They're working on leaving. Did Satan just give up? Did he say, nuts, they got away? Oh, well. Verse 5 of Exodus 14, he says, why have we done this? That we let Israel go from serving us. So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. Now here, Israel has to make a choice. Would they return to slavery? Or would they keep moving forward with God guiding them as that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire? It's our belief and understanding that at the end of those 7 days, 7 days from right now on the calendar, 7 days after they came out of Egypt on that first day of unleavened bread, that 7 days from then, the last day of unleavened bread, that God brought them to the Red Sea moment. That special baptism moment. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and 2. You're welcome to turn there. We're coming back to Exodus. Actually, just one verse back in Exodus. If you want, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 and 2, just to see this. Now, bad news for you all is my watch didn't start the first time I started the timer. My watch didn't start the second time I tried to start the timer. So I have no idea how long I've been going. But where else do we have to be on God's holy day? Eventually, I'll run out of notes and we'll just end. It says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, is that right? I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. And notice verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Was a type of baptism for them. We won't turn back to Exodus. I'll just quote this verse 30 to you from Exodus 14. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Finally, in this amazing baptism moment that took place for Israel, they're free. Free of Pharaoh, free of his captivity. What about you and I? This isn't just some great historical story that God wanted to record in the Bible so we could look at it and think it's cool. It's meant to teach us a very powerful lesson. It's meant to tell us and remind us and teach us the lesson that all of us were enslaved. Now, some in this room have come out of that slavery through baptism, through the death of Jesus Christ and making their commitment to that baptism, I should say. It's through the death of Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ conquered Satan, delivered that crushing blow to his head. We join his death, his baptism at our burial at our baptism moment. Each of us have a choice. Will we remain in Egypt or will we move forward with God as our master? This was the purpose of our life of our Savior Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Luke 4 and verse 18. Why did the God of the universe come as a man to give his life? Luke 4 and verse 18. Here in this moment, Jesus Christ is in a synagogue on the Sabbath day, and someone hands him a scroll of Isaiah. Christ unrolls that scroll and he finds Isaiah 61 and he quotes, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And he told them that was fulfilled that day in their hearing. Jesus Christ had come to do those things. Jesus Christ came to free us from our slavery to Satan and sin, just as Israel was freed from their slavery to Egypt. Now, after that, were they just free to go off, enjoy their freedom, live however they wanted? No. The Bible says they, in fact, had a new master, but not like a master they had before. That's what the Bible teaches. We gain a new master. Let's look at that. God expects us to live differently now. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. But as he called, or but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed. You weren't liberated. You weren't bought back with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, or before the foundation of the world. This was always the plan in order to free us from slavery, but was manifest in these last times for you. Verse 21, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What hope did ancient Israel have in Egypt? What hope did Israel have in Egypt? Pharaoh wanted to break them, oppress them, make their lives miserable, so that he could control them and keep using them for his own purpose. Is that what God wants for you? A miserable life? To break you? To use you? To control you? No. God offers real hope. A hope most of the world right now can't and doesn't understand. It's a wonderful life based on love, on treating people, all people, the right way. It's a life based on healing spiritually. And he promises complete physical healing where we get a new body that never hurts, never breaks down, never decays. And you're given the greatest opportunity ever. Ever. It's the exact opposite. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. It says, for you were bought at a price. Your freedom was not cheap. Christ paid the price of his very own life. And that's because that's what you were worth to him and to God. They thought you were so valuable, so special, that he was willing to pay the ultimate price. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, in this section of scripture, if we would back up to verse 15, we see that Paul's working with a really struggling congregation in Corinth at the moment that has many problems. And one of the things he's working with them on is, just because you have freedom doesn't mean you can live however you want. Verse 15 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. After Christ redeemed you, are you going to then go and use your body and your life in an ungodly way? In an unchristian things or pursuits? That's what you did when you were enslaved to your old master in Egypt. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, or which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now, people sometimes misuse this scripture. Remember, this letter is being written to an entire congregation. If we look back up at verse 15, we see that it says, don't you know that your bodies, plural, are not your own? Well, that same word for bodies is right here in the Greek again. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's plural. It's collective. We aren't individual temples. God never had multiple temples in all the history. God had a tabernacle. Then that went away. God had the temple that Solomon made. That was destroyed. Then he had Herod's temple that was destroyed in 70 AD, and he has one temple today. It's made up of you and me as living stones placed in that temple exactly how Jesus Christ and God the Father want us to be, fitted perfectly together, one body, one temple, for God and Jesus Christ to abide in us through their Holy Spirit. And it says, we're not our own. We are their temple. We have to choose. Now, most in this room have already made the choice. Some haven't made the commitment yet. And that's a part of a process. Even those of us who have already made the choice, we still have to make sure we don't do what Israel tried to do and hold on to some of the old ways from when they were enslaved, how they had lived, and try to serve both Pharaoh and God. Matthew 6:24, I'm just going to quote this to you. It's a verse that's probably familiar to all of you. It says, no one can serve two masters. It says, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. We can't serve two masters. It's a choice. We have to choose one or the other. It's impossible to serve two. We have to be all in. That's what's required. I'm going to wrap up. Let's look at one more section in Romans 6 that I think we have to look at. Romans 6. We could read this entire chapter, but I'm just going to hit some highlights. Let's start in verse 15, Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're no longer under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. After Christ bought us back with the cost of his life, are we free to live however we want to? Absolutely not. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Do we see what this verse truly says? It says this word, who we present, this word in the Greek means to stand beside, to stand by or near, to be at hand. It was Paul bringing to mind someone who would be standing near their master, ready to perform or do whatever the master required. So Paul is telling us here that we are either standing by, ready to serve Satan through sin, and wherever that leads, or you stand ready by to serve God through obedience and where it leads. And they each want something different from you. Satan wants you to die. And God wants you to develop righteousness so you can live forever. For those who haven't made the choice, it's an ongoing choice, just like Israel. Even after being freed from slavery to Pharaoh and Egypt, they had moments where they reverted. It's an ongoing choice. But Satan offers something. It's the choice to chase after this world and all that it promises you. All the possessions you can acquire, all the temporary enjoyment you can seek, some various levels of success and achievement. But ultimately, there is no hope in this. Our lives are pretty short. A lifespan comes to the end pretty quickly. And then it's all over. If that's the choice, it's over, and it's over forever. Or you have the choice. And it's the choice presented to you from the one who created you, designed you, and from the very beginning of time had this hopeful, enduring, great future for you. And it's a plan that actually only gets better from here. There's something better coming for God's people than we can even start to wrap our brains around. We can't even imagine what eternal life as a God being is going to be like. And it never ends. That great future goes on forever. For those who haven't made the choice yet, and even that's making a choice, right? They always say even not making a choice is making a choice. Make no doubt, you serve a master. If you haven't yet made the choice to give your life to God and Jesus Christ through baptism, you're enslaved to Satan, his world, and that's the path to death. However, Jesus Christ has already paid for you, but he doesn't force you to choose him over Satan. But make no doubt about it, he wants you badly. For those who have chosen Jesus Christ, verse 17 applies to us in Romans 6. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, having been delivered, having been liberated, you became slaves of righteousness. And then Paul stops here for a second. He goes, I know I'm speaking through human terms. I speak in human terms. I'm taking something that we know in the world. At that time in the Roman world, they estimate that 25% of all people in the Roman world were slaves. They knew the Roman world knew slavery very well. He's saying, I'm talking to you in human terms. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now, what isn't on the table in your choices is to serve yourself. To see, you know, just to abandon out of both of those two camps and just serve yourself, because that's what the first camp's really all about. That's the lie that Satan has told, is you can do whatever you want. You have the freedom to choose what you want to do, live your life however you want. But that's enslavement to death, sin and death. Romans 6:20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. When that was the master you served, you didn't have to You didn't owe anything to God in righteousness. You were free to have to live a righteous life because you were on the path to death anyway. It didn't matter. Verse 21, but what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free, delivered, liberated from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And to the end, where does that road lead? Everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. What does the one master give you for a reward of serving him for all your life? Death. What does the other master give you as a reward for serving him with all your life? Everlasting life. Is it really a choice? Brethren, I'm so thankful to serve a loving, merciful, gracious God who has had a plan from the very beginning and who we saw today always keeps his promises, is always faithful to deliver on his promises. Like Israel and Egypt, we lived in slavery. Most of mankind in this world still does. And he's a terrible master. And apart from God, mankind would have no hope, no future, and be stuck under this tyrannical rule designed to hold them down, keep them from realizing their future of who they are and who they can be. But as it says so well in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, that I'll just quote, but thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior redeemed us with his very blood, and he wants us to become like him. He has given us his very spirit to lead us, to help us, so that we can have an incredibly bright future and hope.